Father, we do want to lift up our pastor tonight. We know that you have a plan and that it is being implemented as we watch. We pray that you would be with him while he rests up and with his family. We pray that you might be with Bob Jr., Bob 3, and the folks traveling on down to Houston. You might have a safe and profitable conference and safe trip home. We do thank you tonight for this church building and all the wonderful work people did in this weekend. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit and his illumination and our salvation. We pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. Oh, yeah. Amen. Who knows what amen comes from? I'm not going to ask Randy. I just want to say thank you, Jesus, that I have notes.
Amen.
Can you imagine? I've never had to do that. That can't be. Well, I did once, but I just taught something. I did have notes from something I had just taught. I wasn't prepared, but I did have some notes in my Bible. So, man, I can't even imagine. That's got to be that's a challenge, which you rose up to, and we did fine, and everybody survived. So send up a toad off for that. But amen. Amen comes from the Hebrew word to believe. It's aman. It's like pistuo, but it's a little bit more than just believe. It's also used for like trust or rely on. So when somebody said amen, they were thinking of the Aramaic participle, I think. Yeah, participle, which means we believe it, basically. Or it is a trustworthy thing. It's the two ways. It really means both. But, you know, when we say it today, we're usually saying that we're of one spirit. We're in agreement with whatever it is, you know. Just like Paul did in the New Testament when he says it is a trustworthy statement. Amen. So that's good enough for us, right? So that's amen. I mean, we should know if we're going to be saying it, we should know what it is, right? And that's one of those things that you assume people know, but that's not a good idea to assume. So, okay, I do have notes, so we're going to proceed to those. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 11. So we've been in verse 11 for a little while here. We talked about sanctification. We talked about unity all from one. And we talked about what does ashamed mean just the last week or the week before last. And then last week we started talking about call. So this comes from our previous. The context starts in verse 10. After we talk about Christ, because of the sufferings of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And this is the first reference to that hapax once and for all concept that is so important in the book of Hebrews. The work of Christ on the cross, how in so many ways it is once and for all compared to all these other things that were not efficacious. They did not take effect. And they had to be repeated over and over and over again, according to the law. That he might taste death for everyone. For it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, which is, we said this very same thing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter. Now we say it about the Father. In bringing many sons to glory, that's us, the saints, to perfect or complete the author or pioneer of their salvation through sufferings. So we're going to pick up two concepts from that. The glory part and the sufferings part, and we're going to apply them to us. that very same glory and honor that by the grace of God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ was able to taste death for everyone to accomplish that, had to be through sufferings, that deliverance required sufferings. So then we also are going to share in that same glory and honor, and we're also going to share in those sufferings in the same way. Then our verse, for both he who sanctifies, sets apart for the work of service, and those who are sanctified are all from one. We talked about that for a while, and we're going to return to it again tonight. But this is our unity in the spirit of the royal family of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are all from one Father, and we are all one family. So it's really, it's both. For which reason, because of this sanctification, our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then we get these three quotes here that we're going to pick up probably next week or later tonight. First, Psalms 22 there, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And those three statements there are the content of the calling. So, what does it mean to call them brother? Well, at the same time, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's saying this. So this is what it means. So we're going to get to that. But we started looking at this word to call. And in its basic meaning, it's just like it is in English. You give something a name. You call it something. Now, when you do that, you could be just recognizing something that already is. If I walk up to an HEB, I didn't name it. It's already called HEB. So, it's called HEB. Somebody else did it. Somebody else had the authority to name it that. And I'm just recognizing that that's what it is. It's called HEB. Now, if I have children, they're born without names, I certainly do have the authority and the responsibility to give them names. So in that case, by giving that person a name, I'm naming them. I'm calling them. And that this is most of our examples with personal names are like that. Zechariah and John and Jesus, Simon the Zealot. You're either recognizing that that's what their parents called them, or you're the parent giving them the name. It can be used of places in the same way. Most of the time, those places already had names, and you're just recognizing most of the time. And Genesis, we have a few cases where they were named after certain events. Abraham named certain places this and that, right? It can also mean to invite. And again, there you have the authority to invite someone to your own wedding, right? You send out invitations. And it's the same word. And we looked at that. One is the marriage in Cana, and the other is marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Invite to a wedding. And you have the authority to do that because it's your wedding. Now, who invites who to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Yeah. We're the bride, so we could, in theory, participate in that, but Jesus does. It also means, and this is what we're getting to here, someone with authority to a place or purpose. And in secular terms, it's just exactly like a summons to court. Be at this place at that time. And, you know, government leaders could do that. A king could do that, etc. So, and we looked a little bit closer at the relationship of calling to authority and title. Grab my water. When in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were doing miracles, the onlookers, not knowing the unknown God, called them Zeus and Hermes. Now, they're not Zeus and Hermes. That's a mistaken identity, but that's what they called them. And this, then we have an example in Luke 22 we looked at. But let's, you don't have to turn, I'll just read it to you. Which is another secular example. And Christ said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. And those who have stood by me in my trials, the disciples in this case, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of disciples." So in that case, they're called benefactors because they have authority over them. Again, maybe a mistaken identity, but they have the authority to do so because they are the secular authorities. We have the example of the sheep and the shepherd in John chapter 10. Verse 3. There's amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But the one who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And to him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name. And he has authority to do that because he is the owner of the sheep and the shepherd. He's been designated to do so and leads them out. And the sheep come because they're summoned by someone they know has the authority, their shepherd. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow. If I walk up to your sheep and they've never seen me before, I can call them all day long. They're not ever going to come. If I come, call your dog. It's not going to come. It doesn't know who I am. Has no authority to do so. This figure of speech, because they don't know the voice of strangers, they'll flee from him. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things were which he was talking about. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now it's interesting, at this point, he doesn't say, "I'm the shepherd." He starts out, "I'm the door. They can't come in except through me. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So there's your example of, again, of leading by serving. And the upside down nature of God's org chart being such that the greatest serves and the least are served. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not an owner of the sheep, behold the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Because he's a hireling, doesn't own the sheep, he's just watching the sheep for someone else, and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. This is the calling again. They shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And no one else has authority to do this. No one else can lay down their own life and pick it up again, except the first begotten, the only begotten Son. So, of Christ, there is recognition of his titles, primarily. Nobody's designating him or giving him these titles by calling him this. They're simply recognizing who he is already. Variously, we know some of these titles. Son of David, Messiah, Rabbi. Those titles enunciated at the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, and so forth. And then another good example that we should look at in terms of our own family structure and here on earth, 1 Peter 3:6. We didn't get to last time because we ran out of time. And this is to husbands and wives. And here again is this. It also is that when you sometimes are recognizing someone's authority over you, when you call them Lord, just as the sheep calling their shepherd shepherd, you're recognizing their authority and signaling your submission and humility to serve. Exactly like Jesus was doing in John 10. When he said he served the Father's will. Very same thing. By calling him Father, by calling him then, he signaled his willingness to be absolutely submissive to the will of God the Father. So in 1 Peter 3, we're talking about husbands and wives. And there again, we have the sheep metaphor in 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep. We're talking about the saints. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So there's two titles of Christ there. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. We've talked about this before, that our best witness as ambassadors is not what we say necessarily. It is the way we live our life. If people can look at us and see by the way we react to everything, every day, and that also includes what you don't say, right? Things get bad and you're not the complainer. That's the witness. That's the distinction that says, I'm sanctified. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's a challenge. Every day it's a challenge, but that's the goal. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So the idea here is that they're convicted of their own disobedience by the godly wife, by her example. Just as you and I, hopefully, are convicted by our pastor and his example as our shepherd and his godly manner. As Pastor Bob is to be conformed to the image of Christ, just like all of us. But he is particularly accountable for this flock here on earth in Austin, Texas. And he learns from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. So you see the way this works. Servant, servant, servant. And the least is the greatest. So down to, let's see, verse 6. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So by giving them, and that title doesn't mean anything if it's given out of coercion, for example. It doesn't mean anything if you don't believe it. You know, if you call your boss, but you don't really treat him like your boss, then it's meaningless, right? But in this case, Sarah obeyed Abraham, called him Lord, because she believed him, and she was submissive to him, and she called him Lord. And so by calling him that, she gave him the title, signaling her submission and humility in the household, called him Lord. And you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So let's not confuse this with our position in Christ. We're all co-heirs, right? As it says right here. We are all, there is no male or female, Greek or Roman, etc., in the body of Christ. So we all share in the same sonship, the same blessings, but we all play different parts. We're not all pastors, we're not all evangelists. We're all, I guess we're all children, but we're all not necessarily parents either. So we all have our roles to play in our biblical way. But what we want to note here is that by calling Abraham Lord, has granted him, voluntarily submitted to his lordship in the family home. So let's move on to Luke 6:46. We're in the middle of the blind man leading the blind man parable here. But let's move on down to verse 46. we talk about fruit there in 42 to 45 and then 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? In other words, by designating me, using that title, you're granting me the authority of being your Lord. You do that, but you don't do what I say. So it doesn't mean anything without that submission and obedience to call someone something. Everyone comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, and I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, somebody on doctrine knows that we obey the will of God because it's good for us, right? That's how we mature. That's how we attain inner happiness over time. That's how we are blessed within the family of God. And we don't have to be disciplined nearly as often, right? These are all good things. And when we do suffer, we're able to have that attitude where we survive it with grace. So it's a different kind of suffering altogether if we're within the will of God. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So those guys, when they get the test, even though it's the kindergarten type test, the milk test, they're going to be miserable because they don't have the doctrine to sustain them through even the lightest weight of tests. So faith is like a muscle. Faith rest is like a muscle that you exercise it, and over time things get easier. The tests get tougher, but the grace with which you're able to face them and the attitude you're able to maintain, can you be free of worry and guilt and fear and things like that? Not if you're immature. And not if you're out of the will of God. Only if you've been practicing your faith muscles and on the road towards maturity. Now, these are things that this is a process that doesn't get completed until we arrive at the resurrection. But it is good for us. And the more we practice it, the easier and the more happy we're going to be, because we're going to be filled with the real inner joy and happiness of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so it doesn't do any good to call somebody a title and recognize this is who you are if you don't believe it and you don't obey it if it's a matter of authority. Then it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean rabbi. If you call somebody rabbi and you don't ever come to class, don't study. Same thing with the Lord. It's meaningless to call him Lord and to resist his calling to the work of service. So, that's calling in authority. This is calling in family. That's a typo. That should be 3:14 through 15, but I think you can figure it out. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, some of you remember a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma called Patrian Church. It was named after this verse. And there was a crest on the podium that is a quote of just a few verses after this. And we're going to get to that. But 3:14. And Paul's is talking about his tribulations, his own thorn in the flesh. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So there it is, and it's just like any psalm that David wrote. He first signals his submission and his humility to the will of God, the Father. From whom every family, patria, that's where Patrian's name came from, every family in heaven on earth and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. And there's two of our power words. Dunamis, through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. See, all these things that came first before we got there, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So, let's back up. What does that mean? Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Our family, as human beings, is God. We were all created by God. And God created it with a purpose, which is to glorify His name. That's why we were put here, to glorify His name. So we are all part of that family to begin with, and if we don't resist the calling we're getting ready to look at, we're part of the royal family of God, meaning the ruling family of God. You can't have a ruling family without somebody being ruled, right? So there are plenty of other saints that don't participate in this dispensation, the royal family of God, and there are those people that will be parted eternally from God the Father. So they're not going to participate in this at all. But that's not how we were created. We were created as the family of God to glorify Him. So, this calling here is a prerequisite, if you will, to what comes next in verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Well, what do you do in that verse? There doesn't look to be anything for us to do in that verse. Well, we have to be submissive, right? We have to be willing to call God our Father, humble ourselves, and be obedient to His will. And we have to have faith. Because if we don't believe God can deliver us, we will not be delivered. It is that simple. On a daily basis. But in verse 16, the riches of His glory and the strength through His Holy Spirit, our human spirit, the inner man, we don't have to do anything there except be present, be ready. So what's the goal of that? Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that means you understand these basic concepts that we looked at in Hebrew that they still have need of. Because the first thing is love. You start there, right? So if they don't understand love, they're not rooted and they're not grounded. And they're not ready for this. But so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, then there's the possibility, if you do have the basics, and are submissive, and show humility towards God the Father, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And again, these are all things that God does for us through faith, by grace through faith. But we have to be willing. We have to show up ready to work. And then these things can happen. But it's interesting that, well, the love of Christ is one of the deeper and harder things to understand in the Bible. Love itself is one of the basics. But to truly understand the love of Christ, and what is the love of Christ? That He would lay down His life for His sheep. That's the love of Christ. And that is so far outside our frame of reference that we can spend a lifetime studying it. We're only going to get a few steps closer. We can't comprehend what it means to be light, complete light, in whom there is no darkness and bear sin. And to be separated from God the Father, we can't understand what that means. But we keep working, we show up for work, and those are the maturity results after years on the road. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all, beyond all we could ask or even think, according to the power, that's the same dunamis, omnipotence that we talked about, that works, there's energeo, within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And it's like this concept is so important that, right, He puts the benediction in the middle of the book. He's still got two more chapters. Right? He's still got lots to say. But it's so important that there it is. There's a benediction right there at the end of chapter 4. Like He places at the end of the rest of His letters, because this is the bottom line to the Christian way of life. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think because of omnipotence. So that power that can work within us is infinite. right? Infinite. That's the power we have access to through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the will of God the Father. So, that's family. Let's flip over to Matthew 23. So I believe we actually read this in another context. So what we have here is we have the scribes and the Pharisees seating themselves in the chair of Moses, rather hypocritically. Therefore, all that they tell you, verse 3, do and observe, but don't do according to what they do, because they're hypocrites. And they sometimes teach the truth, but they don't live it. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them as much as a finger. So they lay the law, the entire weight of the law, which is a heavy thing, on their parishioners, but they don't bear it themselves. And they love the fancy clothes and the place of honor at banquets and the best seats and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. So, you know, this is a marked distinction. And this is people recognizing your better place in society. You know, in Israel, ancient Hebrew society, this was the upper echelon. To be called a rabbi, you know, it was a well-to-do guy. But don't be called rabbi, for one, I hope that's capitalized in your Bible, is your teacher, which I hope is also capitalized. And you are all brothers. Don't call on earth, anyone on earth, your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And don't be called leaders. For one is your leader, Christ, the Messiah, me in this context. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And they get a special place because they're leaders, right? Now, it's one thing to be sitting in somebody's congregation and getting fed a load of hooey, right? You may not necessarily know any better. But to that shepherd in that house, God requires a little more. He is responsible for the upkeep. And if he's not feeding his sheep, the Lord's going to take care of that. One way or the other. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple. And the temple is the house of God. And Christ, throughout his ministry here on earth, emphasized the importance that this house is named after God. It's not just a place of stone and bricks or cloth in the desert, right? The tabernacle in the desert was accorded more respect than the stone, beautiful temple in the heart of Jerusalem, according to Jesus Christ. And that's no good. Because to show disrespect to the temple is to show disrespect to God, because it's his house. And so that's these guys. And that's our point on down the line there. We're going to get to that, but... So, the calling to the family emphasizes the uniqueness of things of God. There's only one temple, if you will. There's only one family. There's only one covenant at a time, the old and the new. One name, one teacher, one Messiah, one Father, many, many siblings. That's our passage, and also Hosea. So, also, we want to look at what Christ said about his own human family. We flip just over, well, we're in Matthew, flip back to chapter 12. And while he was still speaking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Very Hebrew, repeating the thing twice like that. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciple, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So, from a little different side, the description of the family of God is whoever does the will. Now, it's not possible to do the will of God the Father if you're not saved, if you're not in fellowship, etc. But here's this equation with father, mother, brother, sisters, the royal family. So the relationship of calling to holiness, you're called to holiness. Be holy before God is holy. Let's turn briefly over to Romans chapter 9. And we remember this because we looked at Hosea somewhat recently with the minor prophets. We remember that one of Hosea's wife was called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And this is a reference to that. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Which he did. And did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory, there it is again, upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So that contrast there between being absolutely lost and being prepared beforehand for glory and actually receiving that glory. 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. God has the power to do this. He can look at a people and say, my people, and it is so. That's what he did with Israel. He said, these are my people. And he made a covenant with them. But simply by calling them my people, they are his people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, Lo-Ami, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And isn't that true today? It is. Candlesticks all over the globe. Now, today, we happen to be rich here in the West, a little bit in Europe, a little bit in America. But who's to say tomorrow that might change? You know, I read a lot of wonderful things in the Village Ministries newsletter, and that stuff comes from all over the globe. It comes from Africa, it comes from Asia, it comes from all over. And I tell you what, it's a lot easier when you don't have much and you're being persecuted and you don't have all this easy material stuff surrounding you to get out of the way so that you can concentrate on what's important. It's easier to do that. So who knows? But today, but we know lots of examples where God said in a place where it was not before, you are my people, and they are. So the temple, Beit Elohim, designated house of prayer, is holy because God calls it so. He calls it the house of God. He says, this is my house. Just like he says, this is my people. And because of that, it is. And he did that with the tabernacle. He did that with Solomon. He's going to do it again with the new temple. That one also is going to get destroyed, right? But the new temple, the eternal temple, not made with hands, that's his house forever. As is the New Jerusalem, also made by God, holy forever. So, us, we are also called to holiness. And as we're getting to in the book of Romans, it's a pretty ugly place that we're called out of. But we are called out of the darkness and into holiness. And our initial calling, based on foreknowledge and all those things, we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look in Romans chapter 1, same stuff. We are called. Now, if someone calls you on the phone, you answer or you don't answer. So, or, you know, let's say you've got kids. You know how this works. You call your kids to dinner. Maybe they come. Maybe they don't. So they don't get a hot meal. They get a cold meal if they don't come when they're called, right? You have to answer that call. But we're called out of ignorance and former lusts and into holiness. Based on these things we've been looking at, imputed righteousness, redemption, sanctification, into the light. So let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. The thing is about Logos is you lose your ability to use paper Bibles. And you get up here and you have to use a paper Bible, which you used to be able to do in a matter of seconds, but now you're lazy. You know. Type two letters and you're there. You know. So 1 Peter chapter 1. In holiness, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober your hope completely. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is exactly what we were talking about. Fixing our eyes on things we cannot see. The internal, incorruptible, invisible things of Christ. Because all we can see around us are the corrupted, the temporal things. So this is hard, but that's what we want to do. We want to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So keep the lamp burning because we know he's coming. It's exactly the same as having the right attitude towards imminency of the rapture. It's the same thing. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which you had in your ignorance, but like the Holy One, the title of Christ here, the Holy One, and there's only the one Holy One in this context, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And just reflect back to everything we talked about with sanctification, because that's what this means. As you have been marked out as different and presented with the means to do this. We have the completed canon. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a pastor teacher. We have everything we need given to us. And all we got to do is use it. And that is how we can live temporally up to our sanctification. Remember, we looked at temporal sanctification, meaning to live like what we are. Walk in a manner worthy of who we are, because we've already been saved. We've already gotten imputed righteousness. We've already gotten all these things handed to us. Use them. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, there is the state holy which you are. You received that when you received your sanctification at salvation. You are positionally sanctified. You are positionally holy based on the righteousness and justice of God. Imputed righteousness. But you have to act that way too. And that's the goal of the Christian way of life. So, lost my place here a little bit. And if you address as Father, so you call God the Father, Father, the one who impartially judges according to God, man's works, and that's Christ, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay upon earth. And this is like the Hebrew Testament of fear of God. It's so prevalent in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it's not fear like we would think of fear. It's more like respect. You fear letting down your coach. That's more like what we're talking about here. You fear letting down God because He is your God. Or you fear letting down your parents when you're growing up because they are your parents. And you care what they think of you. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, and this is the same thing. You were called out of the darkness into this life. And the cost was the greatest ever paid in history. It was the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, of Christ. So flip over to chapter 2, same so we have the discussion of living stones in the first few verses. We also, verse 5, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, that's the church of God on earth, universal church, for a holy priesthood. And this is the same priesthood that we're going to talk about in the book of Hebrews. According to the order of Melchizedek, we are all believer priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not bulls and goats, things like that, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you, and this is talking about unbelievers who resisted the calling, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people of God. Now you are the people of God. And remember our discussion of Hosea 2 and Romans 9. Not my people, now you are. For you once were not a people. You were scattered all over the world. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you haven't received mercy, you don't know what it is. You can't be merciful if you haven't seen mercy. So, this is our initial calling, right? We are called out of darkness into sanctification, positional sanctification, out of the darkness into the light. As we looked in 1 John 5 as well, a few weeks back. Out of the darkness into the light. If you would, turn over into 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So there's several of the concepts we've recently studied there. And it was for this He called you through our gospel. So how do you get called? I am the door, right? The gospel. Called through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As sons of God, adopted adult sons of God, we are going to participate in His glory. We just looked at it in Hebrews 2:10. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, who are our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And what's interesting, I think, to think about in these calling contexts, yes, they're generally in a salvation context, positional sanctification. God foreknew, He marked you out beforehand, He chose you based on His foreknowledge, and then He called you. Everyone I've looked at recently, they go immediately to live according to that calling. This is a great thing. This is a great honor that we are to do our best to live up to. So walk in a manner worthy of this amazing calling and gift they all go to. And it never strays from saying, you don't have to do this. God has already given you what you need to do it. All we have to do is submit and show faith. So then, brothers, stand firm. Stand fast. We've seen that. How many times have we seen that? Stand fast. Stand by and watch the deliverance of our Lord. You do have to not run away. Stand fast. And hold on to the tradition. And this is the same word Jesus Christ did not hold on to, the deity and the kenosis. But you are. Hold firmly on. to the traditions which you were taught, the doctrine in your soul, whether by word or by letter from us, taught by example, taught by Scripture. So may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, there's grace again, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and deed. So, and we're going to look at this in James. James makes a lot of this, that if you are living by faith, then you don't have to do anything. The works will happen, because you will be strengthened in the inner man, and you will be comforted and strengthened in heart in every good work and deed. So the good work and deed will happen if we're humble and submissive to the will of God. So the relationship of our calling to holiness, as we have said, it's basically inseparable from that calling to the work of service, because your salvation is the beginning of that work. The discipleship aspect. So preach the gospel and make disciples. So immediately afterwards, you start the discipleship process. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, just a few chapters back. That is not the verse. That's Freudian slip, probably. 4:7, yeah, that's right. Okay. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there again, don't live like the unregenerate masses, because you're sanctified and they're not. So act differently, because you are different. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, meaning our temporary, corrupted human body, with the flesh and all that entails, in sanctification and honor. And what are we honoring? We're honoring the one name under heaven, our family, our royal family tradition. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. They're ignorant. You're not. And we see this many times. It's one thing to not know yet. Well, then there's a certain amount of you don't know yet. But having once known, you can't go back and crucify Christ, as we read in Hebrews. There's no excuse. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. Now, the corollary to that one is one that we all struggle with at some time or another, is that we don't get to be the avenger. That's tough, growing up spiritually, to let the Lord take care of things. You often want to act just like this unbeliever, or carnal believer, whatever. The person that has wronged you, you're driving down the road and they cut you off, and you want to cut them off. You know, I mean, it's a constant battle, right? But if we can remember and we can trust that God will do the avenging as is needed, as he's promised, then it's easier for us to not seek vengeance. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So we were called in sanctification. Therefore, as we're called to walk in a worthy manner, we're to live in that same way. As being sanctified, therefore live sanctified. Consequently, the one who rejects us is not the rejecter, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the carnal believer, he's rejecting the Holy Spirit. That's not a good thing. Now, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it. So, this calling, just like all these other aspects of salvation that we've looked at so far, most of them have a positional reality, and then they have an effect on our temporal reality. Imputed righteousness, sanctification, our calling, our election, all of these things. Our adopted adult sonship. We're members of the royal family. You don't act like heathen peasants. You're members of the royal family. So, yeah, we didn't get that far, did we? The next portion is the relationship of the calling to the work of service. And really, it's more of what we've already started talking about, but the practical reality of the calling and what we're called to day by day. But I will finish up with a summary. The calling out of the world. We are in the world. We're called out of the world. Into the family. As part of our adopted adult sonship. Which is holy. And into submission. Which is temporal. Now we do submit when we believe in Christ. We submit at the moment of salvation. We say, I need to be saved. So that is a matter of submission. Now, we can do that because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We can only do that because of the grace of God. But the submission is more temporal. We think of it more in terms of temporal. It's more problem temporal. Submission is not easy. It goes directly against the old sin nature. I don't know anybody's old sin nature that wants to submit, to do what they're told to do. That's just, I mean, you know, if you ever had a 2-year-old or been around them, you know. That's the last thing the flesh wants to do. So that we can be holy and serve holy. Now, we are holy already. We're saved. We have a human spirit. We're born again. We have a new creature. So we are holy, and we have imputed righteousness. So based on all that, we are holy. But serving holy means to live like what we are. Live up to the name. And serve holy in the angelic conflict. Led by the Spirit, and we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, most of you are familiar with, not possible without the leading of the Spirit. Not possible to fulfill the will of the Father. We can't know the will of the Father without the leading of the Spirit. We can't be led by the Spirit if we're not in fellowship. So there's half the battle right there. It is one in the same calling, as we just looked at in our last passage in 1 Thessalonians. The positional calling, out of darkness into light, and temporal calling into the work of service, they're the same. One is just a continuation of the other. And they're both by grace through faith, as with anything in the Christian way of life. So let's close with a moment of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for these many wonderful blessings that we receive through no merits and no work that we can do. And all we can do is just praise you for the grace and the mercy that we have found through your Son and the penalty which he paid. So we pray that in our daily lives that we might walk worthy, that we might be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and watchful for those doors and windows that you might open up for us, that we might always seek the will of you, seek your will in what we do, and do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.